2 and 3 of the book of Acts in October, Loxley and Bushra did, and we decided that we would carry on a series through the next few chapters of the book of Acts 2 and including chapter 10, and today we're going to look at chapter 4, which is the chapter that Brent read to us. First, we're going to try and cover the first 22 verses and carry on this evening with the rest of the chapter. Let's just bow in a word of prayer before we go any further. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word that we can look at. We thank you that you do speak to us from it. We thank you that in your word is the word of life, that we can, by following your word, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and know that we have him within us and that we are his children and are guaranteed a home in heaven. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we would ask that you will bless us, and may we be able to apply your word to our hearts and to our lives and be able to live better because of what your word tells us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts is a great book. It's a dynamic book. And we see the early church taking off. In chapter 1, we find the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ returned to heaven. We call it the Ascension. He returned to heaven, and he promised some certain things to the disciples before he went to heaven. They saw him go. And then we end the chapter with about 120 of his disciples, believers, gathered in one room. Then we go into chapter 2, and we find that the Holy Spirit comes upon this group of 120, and we have Peter's first sermon, and the results of that first sermon were that they were, it was after the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the disciples, they received the promise that the Lord had given them in Acts chapter 1 and 5 that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And Peter preached that sermon, his first sermon, and some 3,000 people accepted, 3,000 men it says, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I'm not sure what we would do if we had 3,000 people added to our church in one day. It would be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? But that was only the beginning. Chapter 3 starts out with Peter and John going up to the temple. At the end of chapter 2, it says that they spent a lot of time in the temple praying. And they went up to the temple, and as they approached the temple, they got to the gate, and there was a man who was sitting there, and he had been sitting there for some time. The Bible tells us he was at least 40 years old and had been sitting there. People would carry him there, and he was sitting there begging for alms, begging for money, so that he would have something with which to live. Peter made this statement. He said to him, as the man looked to them for help, he said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, and he raised him up. The man not only walked, it says that he leaped. He praised God. It was a genuine healing. It wasn't from a sprained ankle. It was from an injury at birth, a defect at birth. The man had been lame on his feet from when he was born. A great miracle had taken place. And now we begin Peter then went on because the people saw what was going on when the man was healed, and Peter started. They gathered together in Solomon's porch, and Peter started to explain to them what had taken place. Now, we're not going to go through that message because that was taken up back in October, but chapter 4 begins, I guess you'd say, in the middle or perhaps at the end of that message. And as Peter is still speaking, we're told that in verse 1, that the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. They came upon them. Well, what was their concern? What were they doing? Why were they coming upon them? Why were they disturbed? Well, Peter, first of all, they were disturbed because Peter was teaching the people. He was teaching in the name of Jesus. And it says they were disturbed because he was teaching the resurrection from the dead. That's why they were disturbed. And a great miracle had taken place, and all these people were gathered together to hear what Peter was saying. Who were these leaders that had come upon them? And why were they so disturbed? If we look back in chapter 3 at what Peter had been preaching, he'd been presenting Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. He'd been preaching about that. He'd been going back into the Old Testament and pointing out prophecies that had been recorded in the Old Testament, which the priests and the Sadducees had available to them. He had been presenting the gospel as we would present it today, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, lived amongst men, and he died on Calvary. He died on a cross. He was crucified to bear the sins of the world, and that anyone who accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, believed on his name, could be saved, could be redeemed, could become a child of God. And in that he included, and you'll find that the apostles did this throughout the book of Acts, they included the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's interesting to note that I'm sure that in Peter's message he talked about Christ being raised from the dead, but it says that the men were disturbed because he taught in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. Now, we're going to look at who these men were and their reaction. First of all, we know that Israel was under the bondage, if you like, of Rome. Rome was their ruler. In spite of this, these religious leaders were given certain authority to control their religious order, to control what went on in the temple. And so they had a temple guard. Perhaps we'd call it a temple police force. And the captain, here, one of these people is the captain of the temple. He was the captain of the police force, if you like. They were controlled, the temple guard, I'm sure, were controlled by the other rulers. The priests, it mentions the priests. The priests were people from the tribe of Levi, and their job was to assist people in worship. And it mentions also the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, we read about the Sadducees a few times in the Gospels, often in connection with, it mentions the Sadducees and the Pharisees together. But The Sadducees were different than the Pharisees. The Sadducees were, you might say, an elite group of religious leaders. They were the modern thinkers of that day. And the Sadducees didn't believe in such things as angels. They didn't believe in spirits. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And I understand from reading various books that this Sadducee group was an elite group. The who's who in Jerusalem were members often of the group of the Sadducees. Likely, the high priest was a member, and his family were members of the Sadducees. And so, when you see that Peter was teaching the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, you can see why they were disturbed. Many of them were priests, concerned about was because they were afraid that Peter was preaching something that they would, the people would feel that they were wrong, the Sadducees were wrong. Now, together, the priests and some of the Pharisees, made up a group called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is not mentioned in the text here, but it's felt that this group that was gathered together to examine Peter and John were actually the Sanhedrin. It was the Sanhedrin who had convicted our Lord Jesus Christ just a few weeks before. Probably could be that they were meeting in the same room. But Peter, their concern was, first of all, that Peter and John were teaching the people. What right did these two fishermen have to teach the people in the temple? They taught in Jesus' name, as we mentioned, and they teached the resurrection from the dead, or as Kenneth Weiss puts it in his translation, from among the dead, which probably is a better translation. It's interesting that it mentions that in Jesus' name they were teaching the resurrection from the dead. And as I mentioned, they probably taught about the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, but the way it is put leads us to believe that they were teaching a more general resurrection of how others are raised from the dead. Now, it doesn't give us the details of what resurrection is in this text, but if we look in other scriptures, we find that there are two main resurrections. There's the resurrection to life, which is found in, talked about in, among other verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This is called the resurrection of life, resurrection to life. We'll always be with the Lord. And to whom does that apply? That applies to anyone who has accepted the Lord as their Savior. If you have never accepted the Lord as your Savior, you've never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart, then you will not be part of this first or resurrection to life. But there's another resurrection that is talked about in the Bible, and it's the resurrection to judgment. One verse that mentions this is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, And death and Hades delivered the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Now, if I was judged according to my works, I would be found wanting. I would be found wanting because I'm not saved according to my works. I haven't become a child of God according to my works. I've become a child of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because my works were insufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ took my punishment on Calvary and allowed me to become a child of God simply by trusting in Him. But those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged according to their works. They will all be found wanting, and so they will be condemned to a lost eternity. Now, this is part of the message that Peter was proclaiming to the people in the temple, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead, and thus they were disturbed that this message was going forth, that Peter would teach the resurrection from the dead. It was, I suppose, in their mind, it's impossible for the church and the Sadducees' belief to live together. The two messages didn't agree with each other, and they couldn't coexist. And so they were very disturbed. So what happened? They took Peter and John and they put them into custody overnight. Whether this was in a jail or a house arrest or what it was, we were not told, but they were kept in custody overnight. And that's according to the law. If you went back into the law, then that's what they did. They didn't judge people, have hearings during the evening. It's interesting, though, the contrast, because you'll find just a few weeks before, these same men took our Lord Jesus Christ into custody, and they tried him. They questioned him before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. He did it in the middle of the night. But here, they weren't as severe as that. Perhaps there was a time question involved in connection with the Lord, that they wanted to have him crucified before the Passover. Whatever the reason, this is different here. It's interesting too, as we look at this, that they took these two disciples, these apostles, into custody, and yet the people who were listening to them, it says, believed. In verse 4, it says that they responded to the message that Peter had been giving, and many of them believed, and they were added to the church, as we said in the first meeting. They believed, and they were added to the church. Now, it says there's a question of whether there was 5,000 who believed in that day, or whether that was a total of 5,000. 3,000 a few days before and 2,000 here, making a total of 5,000, but really this doesn't matter, does it? It was a great number that were saved through the teaching, both this time and in the second chapter. And again, we asked the question what we would do if we had that kind of growth. This is the second time that they've had that kind of growth. I wonder if you are sitting here and you've never responded to the message that Peter gave. It's an opportunity for you to do that today. And we hope that you won't leave this building until you've been sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and that you will be looking forward to the resurrection to life. Well, the next day they were brought forth into the room where the Sanhedrin met, And like they put in the middle, it tells us some of the people who were there. The high priest was there with his family. And we won't go into details of who Annas and Caiaphas were. It seems that sometimes Annas was a high priest and sometimes Caiaphas was. I don't know how much that matters, but it seems that the Romans appointed the high priest with some adherence to the lineage, the ancestry of these men. And it mentions in this time that Annas was a high priest, whereas at Christ's trial, then it mentions that Caiaphas was a high priest that year. Whether there was a change or not, I don't know. Let's look and see what the, first of all, what they were asked. The men from the Sanhedrin came to Peter and John and asked them some questions. First of all, they asked them by what power they did this thing. They didn't even mention what this thing was, but it was the healing of the lame man. Or by what name they had done this. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to note this, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that later, whether we get to it today, to this morning or this evening. We will sometime during the day. He was filled with the Spirit, and he addressed the authorities. Now, I want you to note that this is the same Peter who just weeks before, or could have been a month or so, it was only a short time before, had denied knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. He had done it three times in one evening. This is the same Peter. And now he's standing up before these authorities, the Sanhedrin, perhaps some of the same people who actually heard him deny his Lord. And Peter was effective that day for the Lord, and he had been the day before, and he had been a few days before that in Acts chapter 2. Is there a lesson there for you and for me? You know, we look through the Bible, and we find that there were people like Abraham who failed the Lord in going to Egypt and in doing what he did to his wife. There were people like David who failed the Lord, and yet he was restored and the Lord used him greatly, as he did Abraham. There were people like Jonah who ran away from the Lord, and yet the Lord used him in a great way to bring the salvation of a whole city. And I'm sure that this number could include me. I know it could include me, and I'm sure many of you could say the same thing. And yet the Lord uses us again, even though we fail. And I think there's a lesson in that for you and for me, that even though we may be down on ourselves, we may think that I can never do anything for the Lord because I've failed him so badly, yet the Lord loves us and he's ready to use us when we come back to him. And Peter did repent and he did come back to the Lord, and the Lord met with him and the Lord gave him a command, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And Peter here is ready to stand up for the Lord. And let's look at some of the elements of Peter's reply. First of all, note the way he addressed the people, the authorities. He wasn't disparaging to them. He was respectful to them. He showed respect. And I think that's something that we should use as an example as well. We need to respect authority. Then he made reference to the good deed done to the helpless man. And they couldn't very well refute that, because the Bible says that all Jerusalem knew this man. He'd been around for 40 years. He'd been lame for 40 years. And he'd been sitting in front of the temple, right outside the door where they were meeting, virtually, for all this time. And they couldn't very well refute it, because all Jerusalem, it says, knew what had happened. And then he said, they'd asked him by what name, and he said, by the name of Jesus. And he went on to say, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in this name was this man healed, and he stands here before you. He was right there. Peter and John were there being tried, but the man who was healed was right there too. Now, there's no greater evidence to the work of God than a changed life. And this man was healed. But we see in our midst people who had lived, our brother Mike Klein told us just a few weeks ago, the kind of life he lived before he received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And we see a changed life. And there's no greater evidence to the gospel, to the proof of the gospel, to the proof that God does work today, than a changed life. And Mike's not the only one in this room, but there are others who have had lives that have been changed miraculously by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God. And that's the greatest proof that we have that God is working today. Then he went on to say that the power, they'd asked him by what power, the power to do this miracle came from Jesus. Actually, Jesus was living within Peter. Then he went on to back his claim by referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He referred to the Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I understand this actually took place when they were building Solomon's temple. A stone came up from the quarry that didn't seem to fit anywhere, and the masons put it aside because it just didn't fit. And then sometime later they called to the quarry for the cornerstone, and they said, oh, we sent that up on such and such a day, and they finally dug it up, probably covered with grass by that time, and they used that. So the stone had been rejected as an actual incident in the Old Testament. I don't think that's mentioned in the Old Testament as such, but it's I've read that. And so Peter took this incident and he applied it to our Lord Jesus Christ and to these men in the Sanhedrin. And he said, the stone, our Lord Jesus Christ, which was rejected by you guys, has now become the corner, or the head of the corner. Our Lord Jesus Christ is no longer rejected, but God has taken him and put him as the head, the living head of the church. And he used that point to drive home his message to the people, to the Sanhedrin. Verse 12, he points out to these men in the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, that there's salvation in no one else. The only way that they can be saved is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way that they can be saved. And he points this out. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. The sin of these men and our sins were taken upon himself. And he's ready to receive us as he was ready to receive these men. If they repented and came to him, we can be received into his family and be forgiven for our sins. Now, the rulers were so perplexed that these untrained men, they were fishermen, untrained men could present such an effective argument. And so they didn't know what to do. They decided to send the men out of the room. They sent them out of the room, and our time is gone. We're going to have to leave them out of the room and come back tonight and talk about them. So I hope you'll all be out tonight to see what happens to these men. But the message that we have is that there's no salvation in any other person than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through Him that we can receive eternal life and have Him become our Savior and Lord. And we trust that each one of you will be sure before you leave this room that you have accepted the Lord as your Savior.